You would take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 16 through 26. Galatians chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Our focus this morning will be on verse 26. And you see that word of our study that we have been looking through the New Testament time and time again, of those two words, one another. And we continue our series this morning with a look again at one of the other negative commands of the New Testament. We have been going through this series on the characteristics of Christian community, looking at this word in the Greek, alleluos, which means one another, speaking about our koinonia, or our fellowship together as believers of a local church, bound together in the Lord Jesus Christ, in union with Him and in union with one another. And what the writers of the New Testament give us, and by under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are these principles and guidelines and characteristics which should distinguish or mark our relationships with one another in the context of the local church. As we share a common life together, not in just regards to activities or things that we do corporately, but we share that principle and source of life, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is true for every believer who confesses Christ as Lord, who has the Holy Spirit indwelling in him. We have come into this partnership. As the New Testament tells us, we are engaged in responsibility to one another, to enjoy the fellowship of brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, to enjoy that those commonalities that we have in Christ. As we have reached this halfway point in this series, as we are considering these negative one another commands, which teach us how not to treat one another. This message, small series of messages here in the middle of this series, is what I've entitled Hindrances to Fellowship with One Another. We see in these negative commands, these characteristics, these things to be aware of, attitudes, spirits within our own person that wage war against loving one another, that wage war against unity in the body of Christ. These are things that are native within our own personalities, within our own attitudes, even as believers after conversion. These are things that the writers of the New Testament give us so that we may see, understand them, and then guard against them. Avoid these practices, these attitudes. And I want to mention something in by way of introduction here that is important for each one of us to understand when we consider these negative commands. Satan, our great enemy, the great enemy of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the church, he hates God, and therefore he hates God's people, the church. Listen to how C.H. Spurgeon put it. Satan hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. So if there are things in regards to division and disunity in the church which Satan himself delights in, if we find ourselves given or inclined to these things, we show whose pattern and whose model we are truly following. That is how it is put bluntly for us to understand. This is no harmless, innocuous thing. Some guidelines for us that we need to avoid. Very simply, no, there is the unity of Christ in the body is what is at stake here, which we know throughout Scripture is what is to demonstrate the power and presence and reality of Christ, not only to one another, the gospel displayed in our lives to one another, but even to the world at large. When they see a people as diverse as the people sitting here come together in unity, we display the glory and power and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the opposite is also true, is it not? We show disunity and discord, disharmony in the church. What message are we sending to one another, and what message are we sending to the world? What we have in these verses, and this verse this morning that we will look at, is a attitude and actions that we are to actively guard against in our relationships with one another. More than that, they are prohibitions, injunctions, commands that we are to obey by faith through love. Love is the distinguishing mark of how we are to obey this command. The command given in verse 26 will indeed strengthen the health of this church. It will enable us to continue to build the walls of community, to foster and cultivate fellowship within the body of Christ. I began last week with listing the five things that hinder fellowship among believers in the local church. And this morning we will only look at the third one, because as I will show you in just a moment, the importance of camping here on just this principle here this morning. But they are these five: a critical spirit, a contentious spirit, those two we looked at last week, a conceited spirit, which we will look at this morning, a cunning spirit, and a complaining spirit. Now, as I was sitting in my study this week, preparing this message this morning, and I came across this outline again of these five things that hinder fellowship with one another, I was reminded of a song that I was taught as a child, which is a verse directly from Scripture, and it is taken directly from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. I won't sing the song to you this morning, but it goes like this, and I will quote it how I remember it from the song itself. There are six things, even seven, that the Lord hates, things he cannot stand: a proud-looking eye, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that thinks of wicked things to do, and feet that run to evil too. Anyone who loves to lie about others, and the one who causes trouble with his brothers. These six things, even seven, that God provides for us in his word that he hates, literally detests. They are an abomination to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God himself. What was first among that list? Did you hear it? A proud look. Conceited spirit. Boasting. Arrogance. And that is the reason why I want to focus specifically on this one this morning. But before we look at this next spirit or attitude that hinders our fellowship with one another in the church, I want for us to first briefly look at the context of what Paul is saying here in this section of Scripture in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. And it is this, simply put, Spirit-empowered living, that is the Holy Spirit. Spirit-empowered living is the God-ordained means to subduing our sinful desires toward one another. Spirit-empowered living is the God-ordained means to subduing our sinful desires, our sinful flesh, toward one another. Paul reminds us in the passage just read a moment ago in your hearing, verses 16 through 26, that sin is a powerful inward law or rule or principle which has polluted the heart of man, whose whole nature is at enmity or hostile toward God. And although God saves the sinner from the dominating power of sin, from the ultimate penalty of sin, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ at salvation, the reality still remains that the venom of the serpent's bite still pollutes our spiritual bloodstream, even after conversion. And since this presence of sin will not be eradicated until physical death, Christians, you and I here this morning, are unavoidably engaged in spiritual warfare. We know that, do we not, if you are a believer here this morning? Every moment of our lives, every waking moment of our lives, we know that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. That is the reality. How we engage in that warfare is something that you and I must come to terms with in our own lives. Look at what he says in verse 17 again. For the flesh lusteth, literally sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary. They're in opposition, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Why is it so hard to love fellow Christians in the context of the church? You may have asked yourself that question. It is because there is this sinful flesh, these lustful, sinful desires that wage war against the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. Listen to how James puts it. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? James asks this question, a question which we must always ask ourselves in regards to our interpersonal relationships, even in the church. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He answers in the form of a question. Is not the source your pleasures, your sinful passions, he says, that wage war in your members? You see, we know that the devil is the great enemy of our own souls, the great enemy of this church. But we have to always be careful not to lay all of the blame on the devil. That would be too easy, would it not? We're just victims of what the devil is doing. But we have to remember our culpability, our responsibility in regards to our relationships with one another. That there is this spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. But Paul tells us in this section that we do not defeat or overcome sin and temptation by our own unaided efforts. It is not the idea that he gives us here that if you want to live the Christian life, if you want to engage in this spiritual warfare, all you have to do is grit your teeth, roll up your sleeves, and get to work. That is native to us, is it not? Give me the list of what do's and don'ts, and I'll go accomplish it. Many of us are wired this way in our own personalities, are we not? We want those lists. We want to be able to prove to ourselves that we can accomplish this so we can check it off the box and say, look at me, this spiritual Christian. That is foreign from Scripture and this section. We do not overcome sin and temptation by our own unaided efforts. Our battles are fought and won. How did Zechariah put it? Not by might, nor by power, but by what? My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It is by the all-sufficient grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in verse 18. Turn back a few pages to chapter 2. How does Paul say it here? And again, understanding that we are not to fight sin and temptation in our own minds and hearts towards one another by our own strength. How does Paul say it in verse 20 of chapter 2? I am crucified with Christ. My old self has been crucified, nailed to the cross. And nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. How does Christ live in us? By His Spirit. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, by relying on and completely trusting in who? The Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You can turn back to chapter 5. So this leads us now to our verse in verse 26. But just look for a moment at verse 25 to gain the insight and the force of what Paul says in verse 26. And we don't have time this morning to do it, and it's not my desire to do it. But in the original, how Paul words verses 25 and 26 grammatically is emphatic. It is a beautiful construction under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I will try to capture some of that here in what I will say. Look again at verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That is how it reads in the King James Version. But let me give you the rendering from what Paul gives here in the original. If we live by the Spirit. That is, if we derive our life from the Spirit. And notice how Paul is wording it here. It's a conditional statement, if. And some would believe that we can read into it that it is this first class conditional statement of reality and assuming that this is fact. But I believe what Paul is doing here, because of the context of what's happening in the Galatian church with their members warring against one another. We read last week that they were in temptation of biting and devouring one another and consuming one another. So Paul is placing this question, which is a question we are to ask ourselves as well. If the Spirit of God truly resides in you, if you truly derive your life from the Spirit, by the Spirit let us also walk. That is, by the power of the Spirit let us also walk. But he uses this word walk here in the Greek. Some of you may be familiar with it. He uses it here earlier in this chapter as peripateo, to walk, to conduct your life. But this is not the word that he uses here. Stoicheo is what he uses in the Greek. What does that word mean? It is a military term that means walk in line, to follow in a row, to keep in step with. Those in the military or those of us that have seen armies, soldiers marching in a line, in rank, understand this analogy that Paul is giving here. It is to march not to the beat of your own drum, but the Spirit's. It is to demonstrate that the Spirit is truly at the helm in your life. If the Spirit, if you're deriving power and life from the Spirit, this is how you will be living your life. You will be, what Paul says literally is, walking in step. You will be keeping in step with the Spirit. He is directing and guiding your steps according to the Word of God. Now let me ask you this question, to put it now personally. If you truly confess Christ as Lord, if you truly claim the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, then what is the evidence or proof that you think must be found in your life to substantiate your claim? If you claim to be a Christian this morning, what proof is there to show for it? We are reminded of Paul's words in Romans 8:29. Paul tells us that believers have been predestinated to be what? To be conformed to the image of God's Son. In other words, if living by the Spirit is the source of spiritual life in Christ, then the fruit is nothing less than the practical reproduction of the character and conduct of Christ in the lives of His children. So this raises the question, what does this look like practically? What does the life of a Christian who is living by the power of the Spirit, who is walking in step or in line with the direction and instruction that comes from the Spirit and the Word, what does this really look like? This is what Paul answers in verse 26. But it comes in a way that you and I would definitely not anticipate. We would anticipate him answering this question to Paul. If we are to walk in the Spirit, to keep in line with the Spirit, how can we do this? What is the way that we should do this? What would we think? Would be the response from the Apostle Paul. It would come in the form of a positive instruction. Here's how you can walk in the Spirit and keep in line with the Spirit. Love one another. Be at peace with one another. But what does Paul say? He returns to the same theme from verse 15 and says, in essence, here is what keeping in step with the Spirit does not look like. He gives us a negative example for us to avoid, to guard against, and it is a conceited spirit. Look at verse 26 again. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Here in this verse, Paul doubles down with another warning to the Galatians and each one of us here this morning by extension. He doubles down with another warning of an attitude that is to be avoided because it is not only displeasing to the Lord, but tends to destroy Christian fellowship, whether it be the first century Galatia or the 21st century Silicon Valley, Morgan Hill, California, this church. Here is an attitude that is native to every human being who has ever walked this earth, and it is the spirit of what? Pride. Of conceit. Listen again to the words of the Proverbs. Proverbs 13, verse 10. With arrogance or pride comes only quarreling. Pride only leads to contention and strife. Not some of the times, all of the times. Let me read to you from a few commentators that describe this verse in the context of what I just gave. Robert Haldane, from his commentary in Galatians, writes, "Pride and love of distinction are sins which easily beset fallen man. We all covet superiority. And against the indulgence of this disposition, we are here cautioned." John Calvin, "Of many evils existing in society at large, and particularly in the church, selfish ambition is the mother." Paul therefore directs us to guard against it. So let us look now at the expressive language that Paul uses here. He says, "Let us." Speaking again, I remind you, to believers, to the brethren in the church of Galatia, the members of the church, "let us not become vain, glorious, conceited, or boastful." The word here in the Greek means this: boasting where there is nothing to boast about. Insignificant. Undeserving of any boasting at all. It is mere pretentiousness. It describes a person with an inordinate desire of power, of praise, or reputation. It is the attitude possessed by both sides in the church at Galatia. Remember, I remind you again that there were those sensitive to the law who were looking down in self-righteous derision upon others. And there were those, the stronger brethren in the church, that were exercising their Christian liberty. And how were they doing it? They were doing it insensitively, flaunting their freedom. Both parties here in the church at Galatia were blinded by their own what? Pride. Do we understand, right, that pride has a blinding effect on the believer? When we are filled with pride, we don't even know that we're filled with pride. That is what pride does. We lose all sense of how we are to be living towards God and towards one another, and we justify our actions. This is what pride does. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 27. "For men to search their own glory is not glory." For men to seek their own glory is not glory. In other words, to seek one's own honor is in fact dishonorable. Paul illustrates this foolish attitude, this foolish thinking in the next chapter, in chapter 6, verse 3. Look at it with me, if it's there on the same page in your Bible. Chapter 6, verse 3. "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself." Now, I'll ask this rhetorically. Can anyone raise their hand here this morning and say that they are something? I'm not saying a big something. Something. Can we honestly raise our hands and say, "I honestly think I am something"? What Paul says here, he says the truth and reality is that we are nothing. Can we say that? Can we raise our hands and understand that we are nothing? We don't deserve glory and honor and praise and status and reputation. "For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Listen to how Spurgeon puts it. We have reason for almost everything, but we have no reason for pride. Pride is a thing which should be unnatural to us, for we have nothing to be proud of. These believers in the church in Galatia had no grounds for boasting. They were not more spiritual than the other. I have to stop here for just a moment and think. I want us to think about how true that is found. This spirit is often found in churches like ours. Those who hold and uphold the doctrines of grace. Those who are Calvinistic. Those who hold to this Reformed theology. Oftentimes, you will find the Spirit in many churches that hold up these important doctrines of grace, and God's sovereignty and salvation with an arrogant or haughty spirit. How absurd is that? God's grace is undeserved favor to sinful men, and then those sinful men that has received his grace then say, look at us. We've received God's grace. It's completely absurd to think about how that attitude can be adopted by anyone who holds the doctrine of grace. Those who understand that we are fully undeserving, unworthy in and of ourselves, will look at others and understand that we are all unworthy, all undeserving, and everyone needs the grace of God, and it will cause us to reach out with a heart of humility, of compassion, of mercy towards others. Before the throne of God, these believers in Galatians are all equal in Christ. The church in Morgan Hill, our church this morning, every member here, we are all equal in Christ. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 7, that Christ has received us all. He has been the one to receive us. Christ has received each one to the glory of who? To the glory of God. Our glory is not in ourselves. What can we say that we have accomplished in our salvation? Jonathan Edwards answered that question. The only thing that we have contributed to our salvation is our sin. That's what we contributed to our salvation. God, through Christ, did it all. Our glory is always and ever to be in Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. How does Paul put it? But God forbid that I should glory, that is, boast of anything, save or except in what? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What did Paul write to the Corinthian church who was dealing with their own case of division and strife over Christian liberty? 1 Corinthians 10:31. We are all familiar, I am sure, with this verse. Think about what's going on in the Galatian church, in the Roman church, in the Corinthian church. Whether therefore ye eat whatever you eat or drink whatsoever you do, our aim is to do what? To do all to the glory of ourselves. Look at me, I'm keeping the Mosaic law. I am keeping to these dietary restrictions. I am keeping these holy days and observing them this way. I am not keeping them and I am exercising my Christian liberty now. Do all to the glory of God. That is what we need to keep central in our thinking when it comes to any temptation to feel that we are superior, better than others within the context of the church. Says, this glorify God. Where does that start? In our actions right before we want to do something? It starts here. It starts here. Is what I'm thinking right now towards this other person or towards this situation in the context of the church, does this glorify God? If I cannot answer that question with yes, then I better keep my mouth shut. If my heart is inflamed with this sinful passion towards somebody else, can I answer, is this to the glory of God? Then I better restrain my own sinful passions by the power of the Spirit that rests and dwells in me and by the power of His grace. Spurgeon again. When a man admires himself, he never adores God. When a man admires himself, he never adores God. What did Paul write to the Corinthian church who was dealing with their own case of division and division and strife? I just mentioned that. Excuse me. If our spirit of conceit goes unchecked, if you or I covet the praise of men, what will our behavior degenerate into? If we are thinking prideful thoughts in regards to ourselves, in regards to our own Christian walk, in regards to others and how they are living their Christian walk and how they are understanding Scripture, what will happen to us? There is an effect here now. Paul shows this spiraling out of control. He gives us the picture. He gives us the result of what this will look like. Paul tells us two attitudes that are listed here. Provoking one another, envying one another. John Calvin comments, mutual provocations and envyings are the daughters of selfish ambition. Pride in the heart of man produces discontent, one commentator writes, and discontent, envy, and envy, hatred, and malice. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, this is not only earthly and sensual, but it is devilish. Originally, the devil's sin and his condemnation, what was from what? From what? It was from pride. 1 Timothy 3:6, pride made him discontented, envious, angry. If pride in ourselves and what we are doing in our Christian lives, if we think we know it all, if we think we know how to live the Christian life, what will happen? It's not going to be a God-glorifying effect. It's going to be a devilish effect, Paul tells us. And he describes the effect of a conceited spirit, provoking one another. This word, one another, in both provoking and envying one another, is in the emphatic position. He says, one another. Believers, brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is how you are going to treat them. You are going to be provoking them continually, he says. This word for provoking is only used once here in this verse in all of the New Testament. It means this. It is to call forth to oneself. It is the idea of challenging or contesting one another as if to combat and so stirring up strife. We would use it in our vernacular of calling somebody out. You oppose this view of living the Christian life. You oppose this view of doctrine. I got to put you in your place because I know I've studied this passage of Scripture. So let me call you out right now and tell you how it is. That is the attitude of what happens as a result of pride. It was happening amongst both sides here in the church at Galatia. Both tempted to challenge the other with either theological debate. Here's what the apostles say about this. No, I believe the prophets said this. And the on and on they go. Or challenging one to follow their behavior. No, Christian liberty is the only way to live your life, so you better follow my way of living. No. We should keep to these certain restrictions in our life, so I have the right way to Christian living. Do you see how this thinking makes yourself the main point of interest here? And what happens when out of pride we challenge one another, as Paul says here? We are tempted to respond in a spirit of envy towards one another. envying. Again, this word only used here in the New Testament in this verse. It is becoming bitter, sour, because of another person's actions. Literally, to look with ill will on one another. To harbor malice and resentment over one another's perceived superiority. Those exercising Christian liberty may have been held in higher esteem or regard in the church at Galatia, so that those with a sensitive spirit and mind and convictions and conscience look to them and say, how are they getting all of the esteem? Why are they the ones that everybody is looking up to because of their Christian liberty? That should be me. Or if it was vice versa. The stronger brethren exercising their Christian liberty, looking to those that are sensitive in their consciences, that are refraining from certain things in their lives, and they're the ones getting the higher esteem, and they're saying, we have Christian liberty. Why are they getting all the attention? That's envying one another. And the root is pride, because we are discontent with what God has blessed us with. God has given you your conscience. God knows where you are at in your Christian walk. The Spirit is in you. If you're walking in line to the Spirit by your own convictions, according to the Word, if you are making your decisions based upon the Word of God, those are good and healthy convictions, as long as they don't transgress the moral law. We shouldn't be desirous of what other people have. How do we do that in the church? Oh, this person seems to get all the attention. What about my gifts? People have to recognize me. Who has given you your gifts? Who has given me my gifts? Did I give them? Am I a self-appointed pastor? Preacher? These come from God. And 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, anything, those who are less visible deserve more honor and more glory and more esteem. We have to see one another how God has told us in His Word. So, let me bring this now to a close. What is the sign that we're keeping in step with the Spirit? Let me ask that question in closing. What is the sign that we are keeping in step with the Spirit? Turn with me very quickly to Philippians chapter 2 as we bring this message to a close. I simply want to read this passage of Scripture, make a few brief comments, and then we'll close. Philippians chapter 2. Here is the sign. Here is the indication. Here is the marker. Here is the distinguishing characteristic that we are keeping in step with the Spirit towards our relationships, in our relationships toward one another. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory. There is that same word that we have here in verse 26. But in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. When you are tempted to esteem yourself higher than others, we need to stop by the power of the Spirit, repent of that action, repent of that thinking, and esteem others better than ourselves. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also to the things of others. Verse 5, let this mind, this attitude, instead of the spirit of conceit, the attitude of conceit, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, God, a very God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the seas and everything in them, the God who sustains all of creation. Verse 7, made himself of no reputation. If there was anybody ever to make himself of reputation and had grounds and basis to give himself the glory, it was who? The Lord Jesus Christ. But made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself by what? How did he empty himself? Not by his divinity or his deity. He emptied himself by doing this. By taking upon himself the form of a what? Servant. and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he what? He humbled himself and became what? Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How do we see if we are truly walking by the Spirit, walking in step by the Spirit? The Spirit will reproduce in our very lives the conduct and character of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Humility, obedience to God, serving others. Here is the mirror of God's Word now placed before us to stop and look at us ourselves spiritually, to evaluate ourselves at this very moment, our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. We must ask ourselves, God, do I see this reproduced in my own life? If I don't, then there may be pride in our hearts. We may be pride in our actions. We are in need of repentance. There's no greater place than right now to repent of those things before God. In our thoughts, in our hearts, even at this very moment, lifting those very thoughts up to our Heavenly Father. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are humbled and convicted and tremble at your word, knowing how easy it is for us to transgress your law, to become prideful, to become devilish in our spirit, in our attitude, even towards the people that you purchased by the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If this exists in our church, O God, I pray that you would forgive us. I pray that you would turn us from it, that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to his righteousness, but to his example, that each one of us would manifest the character and conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ in this church. Pray and ask these things through his name. Amen.